I should be taking my glasses on and off, and I do not like preachers who do that, but my glasses are in the opticians, you know, and so these are a spare pair, so they're not quite right. So sometimes I can nearly read the text, but if I have to take them off, I apologize. I don't want to annoy you. Right, 1 Kings 22. Let me explain what I hope to do. I hope to return to this chapter for 4 sermons. So when I'm here on Sunday mornings, starting today, I hope to take up this chapter and address you 4 times on it. What I intend to do is to do it by means of what I call the 4 leading characters in this chapter. The second one will be Ahab. The third one will be Jehoshaphat. And the fourth one will be Micaiah the prophet. The first one is the main character in the chapter, which I think is God himself. And so this morning I want to use this chapter to speak upon the subject of God himself, at least one aspect of God himself. Let me just tell you the background to the story. I read it to you, but let me just fill in some details in case you're not quite aware. The kingdom of Israel has been divided now for some time into 2. A northern part and a southern part. All the kings of the northern part, which is now called Israel, it's confusing, I know, Israel is now divided into 2, Israel and Judah, but all the kings of the north, without exception, are all evil men. And there's not one good one among them. Their kingdom is in the north, in Samaria, and they are given entirely to idol worship. Ahab is one of the principal leading kings in the history of Israel, and he is about as wicked a king as you can get. We should look at him on the second occasion. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Its center is in Jerusalem. They have a few in their history, a few godly kings. But many of them are also evil kings. But they do on occasion have some great men. Hezekiah is one. And Jehoshaphat is another, this man here. Now Jehoshaphat, we find from the book of Chronicles, where another chapter deals with this section, we find that Jehoshaphat is in some way related to Ahab by marriage. So there's some relationship between the two. And we have in this chapter a time when the southern king, the good man, Jehoshaphat, has gone to visit the northern king, Ahab. And they are conferring together. We should look at Jehoshaphat on the third occasion. He has something to teach those who are believers. Ahab has something to teach those who are unbelievers. In this conference, Ahab makes a suggestion. He wants to recapture a place called Ramoth Gilead. And he's made his mind up that he will go to war to get this town back. But he would like Jehoshaphat to join him. So he asks him if he'll come. And Jehoshaphat opens his mouth before he engages his brain, and he agrees. But then he has second thoughts. And he says, well, perhaps we ought to pray about it. Well, asking Ahab to pray about anything is really asking for the moon. Well, he will pray, but he'll pray to his gods. And so they consult the prophets, and a good number of them. And they all come in and they say with one voice that Ahab should go to Ramoth Gilead because he will capture the town and he will come back a mighty conqueror. But Jehoshaphat is a good king, and he knows something is wrong. There's something wrong with these preachers. And what's wrong with them is that they're false prophets. And so he says, taking his life in his hands, he says to Ahab, is there anybody else? Is there not a prophet of God here? Well, there is, says Ahab, but I don't like him. There's a lesson there. I don't like him. Because why not? Well, he only ever tells me things I don't want to hear. Now, let me break in here. Some of you might think, why are we looking at this old-fashioned story? My friend, these things are completely up to date. I can produce wagon loads of people who don't want to hear true prophets. Because they don't tell them anything but miserable, wretched news that they don't want to hear. This is not dead at all. This is right up to date. Oh, says Ahab, Joshua says, well, no, you shouldn't say that. Let's get him in. So Micaiah comes in. And I read the story to you, and it's a wonderful account. And Micaiah only flashes onto the scripture in this chapter, and he flashes out again, and we never see him or hear of him again. But he is one of the great men in scripture for me. Every preacher should be able to say this. I can't say anything to this congregation, this king, or whatever it is. Whatever he can do to me, and I'm in prison already, by the way. Whatever he does to me, I've got to tell him only what God tells me. He's sarcastic to start with, but Ahab sees it and says, oh, I want the truth. Of course he doesn't want the truth. He gets the truth from Micaiah, you will die at Ramoth Gilead. But they still go. Lessons all are here. They come to all these lessons. Ahab says, I know how I can get round what God has told me. I'll wear a suit of armor, and I'll cover it with disguise. So I'll be lost in the mass of all these Jewish and Israelite armies. You, however, Jehoshaphat, make sure you go in all your splendor and robbery. So if anybody picks on anybody who's a king, they'll be picking on you, and that's exactly what happens. The king of Aram goes for Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, a godly man, but how stupid he's behaving, gets away with the skin of his teeth. And then one of the most, well, I think, wonderful, most remarkable passages in Scripture. You understand, in those days, the archers played a very big part in battles. When England fought France in the Middle Ages, the French feared the English archers. Because they wouldn't fire like fighting at targets, and like Robin Hood. I mean, they would loose off a great wallop of our arrows right up into the sky. And down they would descend upon the French troops or upon these troops. And these arrows weren't sort of Tuppenny Halfpenny Woolworth's arrows. I mean, if they hit you, they would go right through you. And these arrows would come flying through the sky. Well, this man from the king of Aram, he just, and I love the Authorized Version, he drew his bow at a venture. He never knew what had happened. And he loosed his arrow. And it hit Ahab right in the chink of the harness of his armor. And he died at Ramoth Gilead. What can we learn? We're going to learn about Ahab. How ungodly men do all they can to resist God. But in the end, God has them. We learn about a godly king, a godly man, a spiritual man, making bad mistakes and paying very dearly for it. But God is still merciful to him. We learn of a true prophet. Give him bread and water, said Ahab, until I come back. He never came back. I don't know whether he died in prison eating bread and water. That's all we ever hear of him. But he goes down in the records of the great faithful men of God. Whatever God says to me, that must I say. That should excite us to pray for men, that God will raise up men who will preach like that. We need it. in this land, we need it in our churches. The unbelievers need to hear men like Micaiah. There's too many like the others who will prophesy easy, smooth things. But this morning I want to look, and it'll be very brief, but nevertheless very potent, powerful if it's preached right. What can we learn of God in this chapter? He's there. He is the principal character. Perhaps the best place I can illustrate this is in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, the name of God never appears once. You never read God's name once in the book of Esther. But you will never find anywhere in the Bible where the doctrine of the presence and power and providence of God is more clearly stated than in the book of Esther. From beginning to end, it's one long record of how God rules in the affairs of men. And yet his name is never mentioned. Now his name is mentioned here. But I think the doctrine which stands out above all about God here, it's not the only doctrine, not the only attribute about God, but the attribute that stands out to me is his sovereignty here. His sovereignty. I could preach, perhaps I should preach, on the judgment of God in this chapter. That is very clear, is it not? Our God is not to be trifled with. He is an awful God. He is a God of judgment. It seemed very clearly in this chapter. Ahab has been told by God, you will stand before me in judgment before this day is out, and he does. I could speak of the grace of God. Yes, I mean it. The grace of God in this chapter. Let me illustrate it. God could have brought Ahab down and killed him without telling him. God had no need to warn Ahab. But this is not the only place he'd warned Ahab. I'll show you in a moment. He'd warned him in a previous chapter. He'd warned him by another prophet, Elijah. So Ahab was warned by God. Why does God warn men? Why does God send preachers to warn men of the coming judgment? It cannot be because he delights in judgment. It must be because he delights in mercy. To warn men, to encourage them, to urge them, to plead with them, to turn to him. Ahab, even in the 22nd of Kings, could, if he'd listened to Micaiah, have repented and returned to God, and I'm sure he would have been forgiven. The mercy of God is in this chapter. The grace of God is here. It's spurned, it's rejected. And therefore all that comes upon Ahab he deserves. He brings down upon his own head. But there is an offer of mercy in this chapter, even though it's not spelled out. When God warns men, he is making merciful overtures to them. But I believe actually the greatest point, and the point I want to pick on here, is the sovereignty of God. What do you mean by that? Do you not see in this chapter that God has a purpose in the affairs of these men? He has some purpose in the affairs of these men. And he makes that purpose known to these men through his prophet. Do you believe with me, my friend? Are you persuaded of it? That God not only exists, but he is deeply tied up and concerned with our small affairs. Do you believe this or not? This doctrine is largely, I think, going to be questioned more and more in the coming years, however long time shall be. Let me explain what I mean. Just after the Puritans, when there was a great awakening in England for 150 years, there came a time of dearth in England, spiritual declension. It needed God to raise up men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and others in the 1700s to restore, to bring back power in the preaching and in the spiritual life of the people. In between, there was a time of dearth and spiritual deadness. And one of the doctrines that gained power in those days was a doctrine called deism. You may say, I never heard of it. No, but you've met it, and you'll meet more of it. Let me explain to you. Some great men that you know about were deists. You've heard of Sir Isaac Newton. He was probably a deist. You've heard of Thomas Jefferson, the American founder. He was probably a deist. What are these deists? They believe in the existence of God. They believe that God has created the world. This is what drove Newton. He knew that God had created the world, and therefore the world was worth looking at and exploring and thinking about, because God had made it. It wasn't there by chance. But these men believe that God, having made the world and set men upon it, as it were, wound up a clock. I wind up my clock on a Saturday night. You wind it up. But I put the key in the drawer, because next week I've got to wind it up again. But what God did, according to the deists, having wound up the clock, he threw the key away. And he took no more interest in what is going on. In other words, the world is running on its own, and God, having created it, is somewhere out there, benign, and taking no real interest in it. I just said, though, that this chapter tells me that God is personally, individually in himself, tied up with the affairs of men. He knows what's going on through Ahab's mind. He knows where Jehoshaphat is. He knows which prison Micaiah is in. And he's putting words in their mouth. And he's organizing this. And he's running that. And he's controlling that arrow and all the rest of it. Do you believe with me that God is intimately tied up with our affairs? Do you believe with Jesus that not a hair on our head, but God knows the very number of it? I was here a fortnight ago, and Eddie gave me an illustration. He told me about, I don't know which relation it was, about one relation had two hairs, a hair in his hand, and he could split with his cutthroat razor. He could split the hair, do you remember, Eddie? Yes. And Eddie said to me, he said, I don't know whether he was fooling us and had two hairs in his hand and pretended to cut them, or whether he only had one hair and he could slice it. My friend, God doesn't pretend. He can split a hair. Do you believe it? Jesus said, not one hair can fall. I know the number. Do you believe that not a sparrow can fall to the ground, but God knows it? And when he knows it, it doesn't mean to say, oh, is that what's happening? No, God is in control. That's what Jesus means. Do you believe it? I said, this deism is coming back. Let me illustrate it to you. I might offend you. If I do, forgive me. But I must say, I can't speak on Micaiah and not do something. I must say what I think God is telling me. Do you remember the Stopes case in America? Was it in the 30s or 40s? I forget, 30s. Stopes was a teacher, wasn't he, in the southern states of America? And the question came up about evolution, do you remember? And there was a legal battle in the American courts about whether evolution or creationism could be taught. Since then, there's been a battle in the States, and it's no longer possible, really, to preach the doctrine of biblical creation as I believe most of us at least believe it. Have you noticed the change that's come in Christian circles? Have you noticed the way it's come from America? Have you noticed the way that instead of talking about creation now, they talk about intelligent design? Read the literature, you'll see it. Intelligent design. Why am I so against that idea? Do I not believe that God is intelligent? Of course I do. Don't I believe that God has designed the world? Of course I do. But intelligent design will soon lead over to a blind force instead of God. God created the world. The personal, individual, active, knowledgeable God. Not blind, intelligent fate or design. Now I know, my friends, would agree with me absolutely. But you see, what words mean today, they transmute and they become something different tomorrow. And tomorrow we'll be having a blind deist God who sort of created the world and then it's all left to us. No, my friend, this chapter tells us it's not left to us. God is active here. God knows where I live. He knows what I think. He knows what I'm looking at. He knows where I'm going. He knows what I'm doing. He knows all about me. He knows more about me than I do. And he's interested in it. He knows what Ahab is thinking. He knows what he's going to do. That's the sovereignty of God here. And when men put their fronts up against God, like Ahab does, we'll look at it and see. As he puts these fronts up, what does God do? He blows them away. I preached to you, did I not, a few months ago, Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He accomplishes what he has determined. He performs what he said. In the 21st chapter, Elijah says to Ahab, he's met him in Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Ahab is killed, or had killed, murdered Naboth to take his vineyard, a garden. And this is what Elijah says to him. The Lord says this, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Yes, yours. Elijah tells Ahab that he is going to die, and in the same way as the dogs licked up Naboth's blood in this pool, so they will lick up his blood. And of course, that story is unfolding in chapter 22, and that's precisely what happened to Ahab. With all his disguise, with all his armor, I nearly laughed when I read it. He had to be propped up in his chariot facing the enemy. God never has to be propped up. Do you see the funny side of it? Here's this great king, and he has to be propped up. Did you get I use the word sarcasm, the irony, in Micaiah's opening words. I saw the Lord seated on his throne and all the rest of it. Where does he say that? He comes into this room and there's these two kings with all their glory, with all their army around them, with all their swords and all the flags. And here's this bedraggled, unshaven, unkempt man. What does he say? I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And before the day's out, you'll be dead, Ahab. The principal illustration of God's sovereignty in this chapter, of course, is that arrow. Think about it, my friend. Please, just for the moment, think about it. Think about the man who made the arrow. Now, I've never made an arrow. I'm not a Fletcher. I've never made one. But what does it mean to get that shaft right? It's not done by a machine down at St. Neots. It's done by hand. That man must have just chamfered that, or whatever it is, chamfered that shaft. He put that tip on, that heavy metal, whatever it was, tip. The little arrow, the little fletchers, the little arrow plumes, feathers on the back. Think about the man who made the bow. I've got an archery club in Biggleswade, and I see them sometimes, and I saw a man, he's just making a bow. I was talking to him, and he was just trying it out to see if it was any good or not. He knew he could hit the target, but could the bow? Was the bow true? He'd made it, and he was going to practice that day, 80 yards. If he could hit the target, the bow was all right. He knew he could do it. Could the bow do it? That man made the bow. What gut did he use? What tension did he put in? The man, when he was the archer that day, he had to bend the bow, whatever it was, and tighten it. Did he get it? Why does that right tension? The wind blowing through the sky that day. Why did he put the arrow like that? I remember seeing a film. I think it's based on a true story. The Germans, when they saw the writing on the wall, wanted to denude France of all her treasures. And they wanted to get all their art treasures out of Paris. And so they packed a train with all the treasures of France. And the resistance were told to stop the train, to get the treasure back from Germany before it got there. Anyway, the story was this. And I can remember seeing the shot on the film now. How the resistance did it was they camouflaged stations and pretended they were German stations. But they had to make the train turn off the track. And how they did it was this. Just east of Paris, a place called Montmorel, the camera, I can see it now in my mind's eye, was right down on the line. And the wheels were grinding on. And then the points just began to move. And the train began to swing south in the night and go back to Paris. But the first change was imperceptible. You couldn't see it. It was just such a tiny change, but it wasn't long before the train was going right back to Paris. My friend, that man, that arrow, I mean, think of all the mathematical equations you'd have to work out to determine how he, in that wind, with that tension, at that angle, I mean, it's that chink in the armour. It's absolutely staggering. The one place that you get him. And God got him. What is man that thou art mindful of him? If God is this great. Isaiah 40. The nations are but drops of a bucket to God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, just as he will. Man devises his plans, but the lot is in the lap of the Lord. My friend, what can we draw from such lessons? Well, we are in one of two conditions this morning, my friend. Either we are resting in Christ and know him as our Savior and Lord. We have our sins, we have our failures, we have our sadnesses, we have our afflictions and trials, we're a right bundle of wretchedness and so on in ourselves, okay, we're mixed, but we are resting in Christ. What doctrine, what comfort can we take from this doctrine this morning? Well, this is where I feel ashamed, absolutely ashamed. I believed in the sovereignty of God now for well over 50 years. I've preached about it a number of times, I dare say. I've argued about it times without number. I believe it in my head. I know, I can argue, I'll give you the text. It's wonderful. What's wrong? It's living on it, isn't it? It's enjoying it. It's resting my soul in it. Why do I worry so much? Why am I so fearful? Why am I so doubtful? I'm speaking of myself, perhaps not you, but I guess I got you as well. Why are we like it, my brother and sister? Can we not take home this doctrine? If God can control these events, then all things. All things. We've got Romans 8. We haven't only got 1 Kings 22. We've got all things work together for good to us. God is our sovereign. You know the story, don't you? And it's true. A butterfly cannot flap its wings in Brazil. But the whole world feels it. It sets up a motion that will affect everything. This is how intricate everything is. And our God controls all these things for us, dear brother and sister. What are you going through at the moment? What will you have to face tomorrow? I don't know. But can you not go home and say to yourself that this God is my God? My times are in his hands. I don't preach this to you because I've attained to it. I'm so hypocritical in standing here to preach it. Oh, that I could feel it more. Oh, that I could know it more. God, my Father, is this sovereign God. He knows where I live. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm having to face and what fears I have. His hand is strong to smite, yes, but is also strong to save. Can I not draw some comfort from that, my friend? I want to. I want to remember Ahab dying at Ramoth Gilead and saying, if this God is my God, what a God I've got. If God be for me, who can be against me? Some are not here this morning and they have sufferings and trials and difficulties. Perhaps you can just repeat a little bit of this sermon to them and remind them that this God is their God. And he will be their God forever. But I said that we're in two sorts. We could be here this morning and have no living trust in Christ. Now that puts a very different complexion upon this doctrine. With all my power, I want to be able to impress this upon you. My friend, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, this mighty God is not your God in the sense of your saving God. He is your God in the sense of your judging God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this kind of God. And this is what God is. He is gracious. He warns you. Has he not warned you? He warned Ahab. Has he not warned you? Well, let me give you a warning then. The wicked should be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Is that not clear enough? This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Is that not clear enough, my friend? Is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Is that not clear enough? My friend, when we come to look at Ahab, if you are here, you'll hear me go over those ways that Ahab tried to get round this sovereignty of God, and he failed. And I tell you, with all the love I can, if you will not yield to him in salvation, you will have to yield in judgment. If I rightly understand this doctrine as a believer, I should draw comfort. If I rightly understand this doctrine as an unbeliever, I should draw the opposite of comfort. I should be alarmed until I see God and know him. There was a young Puritan, a man called Joseph Alleyne. He died in his 30s. He was preacher at Taunton in Somerset. And he wrote at least one book. But one book of his at least still is in print. And it's a title that others have used. And it's called An Alarm to the Unconverted. An Alarm to the Unconverted. My friend, that's what the unconverted need. They need to be alarmed. Like the Philippian jailer, awakened and alarmed. And I know of no greater doctrine, more powerful tool than this, that a God who can control that arrow and bring Ahab down. Where can I go? Where can I go from thy spirit? If I flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there you will see me. If I say the night to cover me, even the night shall be light about me. So believer or unbeliever, there is something to take home. Unbeliever, take home this thought. This is the God you will have to deal with. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There it is again. Are you ready to meet God? No, not at the moment, no. But believer, you are ready. But you still have your trials, and life seems to fall apart, and they come flooding in upon you, and thick and fast. You know something of the book of Job. You know something of that spirit. What can you say? This God is my God. My times are in his hand. And although I cannot understand, I know he does all things well. And I hope it will bring some comfort to your soul. Shall we sing our